overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Something that I've come to realize over the years, and I think as I've gone on as a Christian, I've realized it more and more, is what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. Not just what we would say a Christian, but actually a disciple of Jesus. And I don't think I really understood that at first when I first became a Christian. And what I've seen over and over about discipleship is the only way that God can really begin to use our lives is he must first take us and break us. And he has to empty us out of self or of the me and remake us and shape us into the likeness of his son Jesus. And then he pours himself into us that he might be able to pour himself through us. Now let's understand that we are saved not merely to go to heaven. Now that is probably the greatest benefit of salvation, obviously, is that we as Christians are heaven bound. We have eternal life given to us as a gift. Whosoever shall believe shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the hope of every Christian. But we're not just saved in order to go to heaven. We're saved so that we might serve the Lord and be a representative of the Lord here and now on earth. Along those lines, I remember my son Jeriah, when he was just a little guy, and now I have grandkids that are little like he was back then. And Jeriah was only around 5 years old, and I'll never forget what he said to me one time. He told me, he was giving me his five-year-old definition of what it meant to be a Christian. And I love what he said. He said, "Daddy, to be a Christian means God breaks our hearts open, cleans out the black, puts in white, and then puts our hearts back together again." I like that description from a five-year-old perspective. We know that God is in the business of transforming lives. God has come to make all things new. And he takes what's really cool, is the Lord will take what the devil has used and abused and maybe even destroyed almost and thrown away. Then God gets a hold of that person and makes them into something valuable and something beautiful. So I'm always amazed to see how God can completely change a person's life and how they can go from maybe being completely steeped in sin and in darkness, a state of complete rebellion against God, just completely lost. And then the Lord begins to work. The Holy Spirit begins to work in that person. And the Holy Spirit begins to convict that person and humbles that person to a point where maybe they finally come to a place of brokenness. And they're broken before the Lord. And then that brokenness leads to a godly sorrow, which leads to repentance and a cry out to God for forgiveness. And then when we cry out to God in that place, I always say there's one prayer that God will answer 100% of the time, and that is the prayer of a repentant, broken heart. When we are repentant and broken before God and we cry out to God, he will hear that prayer. And so when the Lord hears that prayer, what he does is he washes away all of the guilt, all of the sorrow, all the defilement that sin has brought into our lives. And he takes that person and he makes that person then into a brand new creation with a clean slate. You know, salvation really is a miracle. It's an amazing miracle that God can make a person a new creation. That's why Nicodemus said he had a hard time understanding that. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus wasn't talking about being born again of the flesh. He was talking about being born again of the Spirit. It's a miraculous thing that takes place by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And I think about Paul, who authored this book that we're now studying. Paul's a great example of what I'm talking about, along with all the other guys as well. But God had to break Paul. We've known him as Saul before he became Paul the Apostle. And he was, by most people's standards, a tough nut to crack. In fact, the early church feared Paul. They feared Saul. They were afraid of him because he was a persecutor of the church. A guy named Alan Redpath said, when God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible person and crushes him. And that's what God had to do with Saul. And then he became Paul the Apostle. But you know, it's like the same thing that the Lord has to do with, has done with most of us. I think a lot of people mistakenly think that the apostles, sometimes we think about the apostles, that these guys were born saints or they were born sinless. Paul the Apostle was far from that, especially B.C. And the Lord had to do a lot of molding and shaping in all of the lives of the apostles, as God wants to do with us as well. You know, if you wanted to compare Paul or completely understand what was Paul like before he became a Christian, Paul was, we could say he was a bounty hunter. Except he wasn't, I don't believe he was getting paid to arrest Christians and bring them to trial. But he was hunting them down. And he did it for the zeal of Judaism or his religion. He thought he was doing the work of God. He was like a Russian KGB agent or something. He was cold and he was hard-hearted. And he was the chief enemy of the early church. And he belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were the set apart ones. They were very zealous. They were very religious for Judaism. They were the same ones that, part of the same group, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who sentenced Jesus, who brought him to trial before Pontius Pilate. They had these trumped up charges of blasphemy and political subversion. And they wanted Jesus dead. The problem that the Jews had is they had no authority to do the death penalty. They were under Roman rule. That's why they had to bring Jesus to the Romans to try to get him crucified. Paul was part of that group. And so he even had letters from the high priest to be able to go hunt down Christians, find them, and arrest them. But later on, when he became a Christian, after he met Jesus, Paul writes about himself always in a remorseful way, that he was remorseful, he was sad that how he had been toward the church and toward Jesus. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, or the worst of sinners, a blasphemer, a violent man, a persecutor. That's how he described himself. He saw his life BC as nothing more than a life of regret, a life that had been wasted, a life that had brought harm and disgrace to the gospel or to the cause of God. He had actually been fighting against God, thinking he was doing the work of God. I heard someone say once that one of the bitternesses of hell will be the remembrance of a misspent life. Imagine being eternally, first you go to hell, then you go to the lake of fire, and eternally you are conscious, and you have an eternal regret, and you can remember all of the things that you did in your life when you rejected Christ, and now you're suffering for eternity. I've talked to people who have made it all the way to their deathbeds that have given their lives to Christ. But on their deathbed, they have bitter regrets about their entire life being wasted. And they're thinking, oh, if I'd only lived differently. And the people, everybody, every single person in hell says, if I only had another chance. You know, it's interesting, there are people that have a theology that after you die, you get another chance, or you get to go to purgatory, and then you burn some sins off there, and if you have people that pray masses for you, then maybe you'll get out. And then there's other people that, I know there's a sort of a new cult that I heard about, and the cult leader says after you die, you have 10,000 chances to change your mind. I'm like, what kind of moron would be in hell burning and going, I think I'll use up my last chance now, you know? That's insane. If you got another chance after you're dead and you're in hell, you'd be like, oh, I messed up. I want out of here. But that's not how it's going to work. So the remembrance of a misspent life, Remember when Abraham was talking to the rich man that had died, and he said, remember, he tells him, that in your lifetime. And he could remember. And that's going to be one of the that's why there's weeping in hell. Weeping because of people remembering the opportunity that they had, and they shunned the gospel. They shunned Christ. They turned their backs on Christ, and now they've perished. So Paul was one that had the opportunity, at least he did this. He turned from his sin, but he also remembered the bitterness that sin had brought, the sorrow that he had, the regret that he had. He was also one that had experienced, though, and he writes a lot about it, he'd experienced the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. He experienced the brand new life that the Lord gives. And he understood that when you come to Christ, you come sinful and then you leave forgiven once you have met Christ. I like what one person defined a Christian as. I love this. A Christian is not a person who has made a new start in life, but a person who has received a new life to start with. I like that. That's what it means to be born again. You receive a brand new life to start with. So when we talk about being a Christian in its simplest definition, it's a person who has died to their old life of sin. They've died to self. And now they're living for Christ and they're living for righteousness' sake. They become a new creation. The old is past. All things become new. Paul said, the old man was crucified with Christ. And so the old person, the old you, the old me is dead. And now we've become a new creation. Someone said this, that no true Christian is his own man. When you give your life to Christ, you're no longer yourselves. You're your own. You belong to the Lord. Now he calls the shots. He's the Lord of our lives. And that's how Paul could say what he said in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God, he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. So as a believer, we understand now that Jesus lives in us. And not only does he live in us, but he wants to live through us. He wants to work in us, and he wants to work through us. He pours into us so that he can overflow through us. John Michael Talbot, I used to listen to him a long time ago, and he's got a lot of really neat lyrics in his songs. And one of the lyrics, he said this, that as a Christian, he kind of gave a picture of what it means to be a Christian. He says, Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. And it's interesting that we're called now, the church, the believers, we're called the temple of God or the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what an awesome privilege that we have, that you and I have, and what an awesome responsibility that we share to represent Jesus in this world. Now, in all of these years I've walked with Jesus, one thing that I can tell you that I'm not impressed with, and one thing that I can tell you I am impressed with. First, what I'm not impressed with. I'm not impressed with what I often see in the modern church by way of the glitter and the pomp in many modern-day ministries. I'm not of the persuasion that God is necessarily in a ministry or blessing a ministry just because the ministry is successful by the standards of this world. There are lots of ministries that have, and their focus, their emphasis is all on money, money, money. And they have crystal cathedrals, and the pastors wear diamond rings on every finger, and they have Rolex watches, and they have multi-million dollar mansions that they live in gated communities. They wear $5,000 tennis shoes. Some of these young guys, these young, real popular pastors on television now, they're always boasting about their tennies, and they have tennis shoes that are $5,000 tennis shoes. Now, I have to admit, I'm going to confess to you that when I was in Albuquerque, I bought brand new tennis shoes. My other ones are all full of holes, and so I've got new tennis shoes, but I got them on sale for $37. All right? And they're Skechers, and so, yeah. They're Skechers, and so my family says, those are old man tennies. Yeah, well, they are. I am an old man. And they feel good, you know? They're comfortable. Who cares if they're 5,000? But, you know, so you got ministries and pastors driving new Mercedes-Benz or Jaguars or, you know, Rolls-Royces or, you know, Range Rovers. And here's what's interesting to me is that Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain and offered him all of the riches and all of the kingdom and all the glory, all the splendor of the world. Satan tells Jesus, I can give these to whoever I want to. So just because a ministry or ministers have all this stuff does not necessarily mean that it's from the Lord, because Satan often offers the world to people as well. This is not a sign of God's blessing or success necessarily. Think about this. Do you think if Jesus lived today and he came to Calvary Chapel here this morning, I wonder what kind of car he would have been driving in? He probably wouldn't have had a car. One of us would have probably had to give him a ride. Hey, you need a ride, Jesus? Yeah, I'm going to church. I have no car. Jesus said, you know, birds of the air, they have nests. Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I don't think that Jesus would drive into church in a $200,000 Mercedes-Benz with diamond rings on his fingers and then say, blessed are the poor. I don't think he'd say that. Not the Jesus of Scripture. Because Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, he came as a servant. He had no place to lay his head. The Bible says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And then it says that we through his poverty might become rich. Now, I don't think that's talking about worldly riches. I think it's talking about spiritual riches. And besides, guys, our spiritual riches are ahead still. The real blessings are ahead for us in the kingdom of God. And so he's bought us. He's purchased us with his blood that we might be part of that kingdom. But that's what doesn't impress me. But here's what does impress me. What impresses me about some ministries and some Christians is when I see a ministry or a person who is involved in feeding the hungry or going into the ghettos and feeding the poor or clothing the naked, or the person who literally will, a Christian who will give you the coat off of their back or the shoes, their brand new shoes off of their feet. You know, that's impressive. When you see someone doing something like that, when someone is blessing someone else's life, that's impressive. Like when Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist and went and got a basin full of water and began to wash his disciples' dirty, stinky feet. That's impressive. Taking the role of a servant, making someone else's life better. That's always impressive. You know, the thing about Jesus is, can you imagine if Jesus was like some of the spiritual leaders today? The way that they kind of are, you know, rock stars and live in mansions and have these incredibly fancy cars and all this stuff. Imagine if Jesus was like that and he walks in and he sees the disciples and their feet are all dirty. Can you imagine he'd say, hey, you guys, you have dirty feet. What's the problem here? You need to clean up your act. That's not what he did. What he did, he didn't say anything like that. He got up and he got a towel, washed their feet, and he gave them a model of servanthood. And that's what's so awesome to me. So what is Paul saying to us here? Now remember, Paul has been writing in this book to correct false teaching, to attack or defend, if you will, maybe defend it first, and then attack those that were bringing in false teaching into the church in order to protect the flock, to protect the sheep. But then as he always does in his letters, he always starts to get real practical. He said, here's what Christianity looks like in the practical, down to earth, every day. And that's what verse 1 is about. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So he's writing to the church. He's writing to the brethren. He's writing to the Christians. He says, listen, if one of you happens to be in the church that is overtaken in any trespass, you that are spiritual, and it's interesting that he uses that word spiritual, he says, I want you to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. But then he also adds, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I sometimes think that we have a real misconception when it comes to the meaning of spiritual. A lot of people will say, I'm not a religious person, I'm spiritual. And I think too many today think that being spiritual means, and maybe we see this in the church, that being spiritual means that we don't defile ourselves with the stains of someone else's sin. We're kind of like the Pharisees when they would see someone walking on one side of the road and they were a notorious sinner, they would cross on the other side of the road so as not to get spiritual cooties. Or I'm so spiritual, I don't associate with those kinds of people. That's what spiritual means to some. I'm a saint. I don't associate with sinners. I'm a Christian. I don't hang out or associate with worldly people. And it's sort of that prideful attitude that some people have. It's kind of like when Jesus went over to Simon's house and Simon was there. He was a Pharisee and he was eating at his house and this sinful woman comes in and begins to weep and she's crying and she begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. And Simon's going, if this Jesus was spiritual, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman it is that's touching him. She's unclean. She's dirty. She's filthy. What's he doing letting her touch him? And Jesus, of course, understood that her heart was broken. She was a sinful woman, but her heart was broken in repentance. And she was the kind of person that Jesus came for. Simon was arrogant, looking down on the woman. And that's the kind of attitude that we can't have as believers. So he says here, if someone spiritual sees another Christian taken in a trespass, overtaken in some way, what should we do? Well, we shouldn't have the attitude that we're going to treat other people like they have the plague or like they have COVID or something. And I see this happening all the time in the church. You know, someone falls and instead of the church rushing to their aid to help a fallen person to get restored and to get healed, what ends up happening sometimes in the church is the church takes their Uzi and finishes them off, you know, sprays them with condemnation and shame and guilt and criticism until the person is beyond the hope of recovery in their own minds, and they end up leaving the church because they feel so full of guilt and condemnation. And that's wrong. And may God help us never to have that arrogant attitude, and may we never have it here at Calvary Chapel. And if we do, if we have, may we repent of it so that we get in line with God's heart. Don't ever think of the church as a place for sterile people who live in a germ-free spiritual bubble, that this is where we come. And that unless you're sterilized first, we can't allow you in here. Don't ever think that way. Because if the church is not being a hospital for sinners, taking in the spiritually sick, the wounded, the outcasts, people who are in slavery to the disease of sin, offering them the hope of a cure and the hope of freedom, anointing their wounds with the oil of the Spirit and the wine of Christ's cleansing blood, then we're not really being the church. Not in the biblical sense of the church. I've heard people say this before. In a little small town, this happens. Because in a small town like this, a lot of you that grew up here, I've already been here 27 years, so we kind of know each other. There's people in this town that have reputations, right? Some people earn those reputations. But I've actually heard people say, I can't believe I saw so-and-so in church. They're a big sinner. Well, if someone is sin-sick, The spiritual hospital is where they ought to be. You ever notice if you go to a hospital or to a nursing home where they're, you know, trying to nurse back someone to health? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there are odors sometimes in the halls. Sometimes there's stains on the linen. There's bedpans. There's sick people in the beds. Because they're hospitals, and that's how churches often are and should be, trying to help the sick to get better, trying to heal people. My wife and I, she's sweet as anything, but she has a really weak stomach. And we as a family make fun of her all the time because of it, because so funny stuff happens all the time. And so, you know, we went to go see, Mr. C was in the nursing home a while back, and he was in there during the COVID thing. I felt bad for him because he was in there for like six, I forget how many weeks it was, several weeks where no one could go visit him. And he didn't know why. And he was kind of, you know, not clear anyways. But anyway, one time we went to go visit him before all this happened, and we walked through the hallways there, and it happened to be pretty smelly. And my wife was walking through the whole time, and I was just cracking up. It was funny. Anyway, but that's how places are. And sometimes when people come to church, spiritually they stink, right? But a lot of churches don't want those kinds of people because they want a sterile environment. And that is not how our attitudes should be, because if our attitude's like that, then we're not really a church. What we are, we're a social club. We're this exclusive, private, closed, man-made, you know, organization. We can't really say we're the living, breathing representative of Jesus, Christ and his church, if we're acting like that. I saw this happen firsthand when I lived in New York 29 years ago. And my job was to go visit churches and talk to pastors and set up speaking engagements. And it was a real cool, fun job. I got to speak in 1 year in 65 churches in 1 year. I was always traveling and speaking in churches. So I got to meet lots of church pastors. I went to lots of different denominational churches. I spoke in Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Pentecostal churches and non-denominational church. I spoke in lots of different churches. But I remember one time I was driving in Albany, New York, and that's where the capital is at, and we were up there in Albany, and I'm driving around, and I'm just kind of cold calling, going, look, I have an address of churches, and I drive to this church, and this church is in a real beautiful part of town. Albany had its red light districts, but it also had some real nice kind of areas of town that were real uppity up areas. And I was driving through one of those and I saw this church and it was really nice. I pulled in there and I went to the front door and I talked to the secretary and I said, is your pastor here? I'd like to talk to him. And they said, well, no, he's not here, but you can talk to our youth pastor and he's also our missions pastor. I said, okay, I'll talk to him. And so I went in, I sat down, started talking with this young man, and the church was beautiful building. I mean, it was nice and it was plush, and then the surrounding area, just lots of big beautiful houses and borderline mansions kind of places. So I'm talking to this young man and I said, hey, you know, tell me about your church. What's going on here? What's the Lord doing? And he was so excited. He was filled with just passion and fire in his eyes, man, just talking about what God was doing. He goes, they hired me here as the youth pastor and as also the missions pastor. So I decided, you know, I'm the missions pastor, I want to get a missionary team together. So we started going downtown to the red light district. And we started sharing the gospel with prostitutes and pimps and drug dealers and all this stuff. And he was so excited. He said, we have seen, I can't remember, it was a big number, like 50 people come to Christ. And so every week we send a bus down there and we pick them up and we bring them to church. But he said, our church is in the middle of a big church split right now. I said, what's going on? He goes, a bunch of people are mad and they're saying, we don't want those kinds of people in our church. And it, you know, it just made me sad. And the guy was teary-eyed because God's doing this amazing work and all these people are getting saved. Their lives are being changed by the power of the gospel. And then you've got all these other people, snooty Christians. Oh, we don't want those kind of people in this church. And I thought to myself, how sad. You know, Jesus never rejected anyone that came to him seeking to be helped. He said, I will in no wise drive anyone away who comes to me. In fact, the opposite is true. You know, Jesus invited. I love who Jesus hung out with. He hung out with the people that nobody else wanted to hang out with. He hung out with the outcasts and the sick and the lowly. He came to seek and to save those that were maimed by sin, and he healed them and he made them whole. And he was always being accused. Why does your master hang out with tax collectors and sinners? They're dirty, they're unclean. But Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. One thing I will say is that Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners and all that, but he never did what they did. He was calling them to follow him and to have their lives changed. And Jesus still does the same kind of thing today. He heals people who have been wounded by sin's deadly blows. He binds up their wounds and he heals broken hearts. That's what Jesus is all about. You know, people that Jesus touched were usually people other people ran away from. The lepers. You saw a leper in the days of Jesus, you ran the other way. Jesus went to them and he touched them and he healed them and he had mercy on them. He loved on them. And yet today, a lot of people are treated like lepers. I love how God closes the Holy Bible, his book, at the end of the book. In the book of Revelation 22:17, it says this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. There's this beautiful open invitation from God for anyone, whosoever will, can come. In verse 26, Paul had just warned against the haughty, conceited attitude of spiritual snobbery. Look back at chapter 5. Now remember, when Paul wrote this letter, there was no chapters and verses. Those were inserted way later on. So this is a straight out letter, right? Look at verse 26. He said, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Then right after that, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. He instructs us now how we're to respond to those who happen to be Christians that are overtaken in some sin. And he doesn't say what the sin is. The Bible doesn't categorize the sin. But we are not to treat, obviously, we're not to treat a Christian or a fellow believer who has sinned as though they have the plague. And so he says that whatever the sin may be, whatever sin they're overtaken in, all he tells us is how we're to deal with it. They're overtaken in some sin. The goal and aim for us is to restore the person. That's our job, is restoration. Our attitude is to be with a spirit of gentleness, he says, or some versions may say, with meekness. Let's pick this verse apart a little bit, but I want to cross-reference it with 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and God will give him life. Now, as believers, we all have moments when we blow it. We all have moments when we do the wrong thing or when we say the wrong thing or we don't do the right thing. And we sin. And I've pointed out many times that we all have those occasions, and hopefully they're not habitual, willful things that we're doing, but we have those occasions when we fall, when we miss the mark, and that's what sin means, to miss the mark, or we stumble. And there, honestly, in all honesty, you know, honestly, there's no one in that's a Christian that never, ever sins. Now, there are people that claim that they don't, And I always say, you know, if any of you in here claims that you haven't sinned, raise your hands, or you never sin anymore. And I've never had anyone raise their hand. Because if they're honest with themselves, they know that we all still fall short of the glory of God. Even though we may be doing our best, there's times we blow it. There's times we say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. Or we get mad. But God's desire, when that does happen to us, it says if you see a man that is overtaken in any trespass, that's going to happen at times, what should we do? Well, I think the first thing that we should do is what John says. We should pray for that person. We should pray that God will give them life. Pray for them. Because if we're not willing to pray for the person, then we're certainly not going to come to the person if we need to talk to them in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, and our aim won't be to restore. It'll be probably to slander them or tear them down or condemn them or criticize them. So I believe that prayer, when we see that happening, will give us the heart of God. We'll begin to have a softened heart towards that person. And then we'll have a desire to see them forgiven, to be restored, to have life. We want to see them have life again, and the Lord to restore their relationship with Him. And so that's the idea here is restoration. And so Paul says, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. And so you can't restore someone if you don't have a heart of compassion. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. So we need to pray for our own hearts, that our hearts would be merciful. The words overtaken in a trespass or a sin or a fault, depending on the version that you have, the word overtaken is the idea of stumbling or falling, a slip or a lapse, rather than a willful, rebellious kind of a thing. It's a moment of weakness. It's taking a false step and then stumbling. It's a blunder. It's a failure. You failed to achieve. You missed the mark. And we've all done that. It's the antithesis to what Paul told us in chapter 5, verse 25. Look back to that. He says, if we walk in the Spirit, let us also... If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Or some versions say, keep in step with the Spirit. So we've misstepped now. We've blown it. We haven't walked in the Spirit. We've stumbled. And so that happens to the most sincere of Christians. They desire wholeheartedly to do the right thing, but they stumble and they are taken by surprise maybe. They have a momentary lapse. It may be with an attitude. It may be with a moment of anger, a moment of pride, or maybe the tongue. A lot of us sin with our tongues. We say stuff that we shouldn't say. I see two things going on here in this text. Number one, a person is sinning. Number two, my correct response when I see a person sinning, or vice versa, they see me sinning. I think many of us fail miserably, like I said before, in how we react to the person's sin. Often, we're not responding like Jesus wants us to respond. And too often, we become judgmental, or we're harsh, or we're critical, or we're condemning, or we start finger-pointing. And we end up sinning ourselves, and we end up doing more harm than good. In fact, we do no good whatsoever, because now we've disqualified ourselves from being used by God to help that person. We shut the door of mercy in our own face, and we fail to be used as a tool in God's hands to try to restore the person that's fallen into or been overtaken in some trespass. That's why the idea of being merciful is so important. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think it's sad how often Christians treat other Christians when a Christian happens to fall. There's gossip, there's slander. It's almost like they're happy that somebody fell or blew it. And that's not good, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth, and that love keeps no record of wrongs. I read this from a pastor, and I don't know why he wrote it. I'm not sure if he experienced it or he's seen it. But it was really sad what he said. He said this, I have often thought that if I ever fall into a trespass, I will pray that I don't fall into the hands of those censorious, critical judges in the church. Let me fall into the hands of the barkeepers, or the streetwalkers, or dope peddlers, because such church people would tear me apart with their long, wagging, gossiping tongues, cutting me to shreds. And I thought, man, what a sad indictment against some professing Christians. And what's sadder is this is not the exception, this is often what does happen. It's a very sad thing to hear a pastor say that. That's why Christians, a lot of Christians, are afraid to confess their sins to one another and to pray for each other like we're supposed to, because if I tell you I've sinned in some way, you might, you know, condemn me. Or the next thing I hear, it's all over town. Did you hear what Pastor Joseph did? He wore a mask that didn't work at Walmart, you know, or whatever. I mean, I did that to myself, but I posted on my own page like a dork. But anyway. But it spread all over it was all over the country. And people wanted me dead. They wanted to condemn me. One guy even says, I hope you and your family all die of COVID. Serious, someone told me that. I was like, I wish I was near you so I could punch you in the face. You know, it's like, that was my sin right after that, see? I'm confessing my sin. But it's crazy how people can be so horrible. If they see some fault in you, some falter in your life. But he says here, you who are spiritual, and this word spiritual, in a biblical sense, is a beautiful thing. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. To me, a truly spiritual person is one who's like Jesus. Merciful, kind, compassionate, understanding, patient. Think about the woman that was caught in adultery in John chapter 8 and how Jesus dealt with her. All these Pharisees and these guys brought this woman, drug her there to Jesus and say, we caught her in adultery. And the law says she needs to be stoned to death. What do you say? And then Jesus looks at them and starts drawing on the ground. Nobody knew what he drew, but there's a ton of conjecture about what he was drawing on the ground. Was he drawing the law? Was he drawing their sins? What was he doing? We don't know for sure. But Jesus says, let he of you among you who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one they went away. And then he says to the woman, woman, where are they that condemn you? And she says, they're gone. He says, well, neither do I condemn you. But then he said to her, go and sin no more. Go leave your life of sin. He called her to repentance. He wanted her to stop doing what she was doing. He didn't say, I know they were lying and you didn't do that. He didn't say that. He said, go leave your life of sin. And he restored her and he got her back on a good path. So those that are truly spiritual are those that are humble, like Jesus, who display gentleness and meekness in their dealing with the faults of other people. That's the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, right? But a non-spiritual person is a person who is so spiritually puffed up and so spiritually proud, they're so proud, they can't even see themselves, that they themselves are sinners. They don't even see that they are in daily need of grace. You know what I know? What I know for sure about Joseph is that I am daily in need of God's grace. Because, you know, it's sad when you see people that are prideful or callous, and they won't reach, they'll point the finger, but they won't reach down to help the person back up. But we're called to restore. And the word that's used here in the Greek for restore, it's interesting. Listen, look at what he says. If a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The idea of restoration here, it's a medical term. It signifies... The idea is bring repair. It's the idea of setting a bone back in place that's been broken or dislocated. I experienced at one time, at the same exact time, two dislocated shoulders. I fell off of a car, was sitting on the hood of a car, and the guy that was driving the car slammed on the brakes, and I flew, and I hit the ground going like 25 miles an hour and dislocated both my shoulders simultaneously. I can tell you, it hurt extremely bad. And until my shoulders got put back in joint, it was killing me. And I remember the pain I was in. Another time I broke my wrist. I was in band. I took band because it was an easy A in ninth grade. An elective. And so I was a drummer. And, you know, I was just messing around on the drums all the time. And one time, this guy in our band class, we had a big room like this and tons of instruments, and a guy named Delman Lujan, I was messing with him. And he started chasing after me, and he was running. We were running through the band room messing around before class started, and I tried to open the door to escape from him, and he caught up to me, and he was big, big old guy. And he hit me and squished me against the door, and my hand was on the doorknob, and it just snapped my wrist. Just broke, like, and then he starts beating me up, you know, and I'm like, stop, my wrist is broken, you know. And he thought I was faking, and he just kept beating me up. It was horrible. Needless to say, my drum career was over. I think I was the guy that just did the one boom, boom, boom after that, you know. That's why I can't drum, Vic, by the way. You have no worries about me taking your job. But man, when you break something, it hurts like crazy. And I remember I didn't even want the doctor to touch it. The idea here is when someone falls into sin, they are in pain. They're broken. They're dislocated. And the idea here is in gentleness to try to restore and put the bone back into its place. The stress here is on not on punishment, but on grace and compassion and a healing and a cure. Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13 says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And I believe many Christians are guilty of spiritual malpractice. Instead of bringing repair or healing or restoration, what do? They're biting and devouring one another, like Paul said not to do. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Listen, there's always going to be people in the church. Always, always it will be people in the church at different levels of spiritual maturity. And there's going to be believers in the church who do dumb stuff. They're Christians, they've given their lives to Christ, but maybe they're weak in the faith, or maybe they're young in the faith, and they'll do dumb stuff because they're spiritually immature. I find with my grandkids at times, they'll do stuff and I'll hear their mom and dad, what did you do that for? And they're like, they're five, and they're like, I don't know, you know, because I'm five. I don't know, you know, whatever. Well, spiritually, Christians that are immature do dumb stuff too. And sometimes mature Christians do dumb stuff. But if we find that happening, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to try to help them and restore them. An older, more mature Christian should try to help a younger Christian and restore them. And even as children are dependent, young children are dependent on the more mature adult, the parent, hopefully they're more mature. So in the church, if you're spiritual and you see someone caught in a sin, you should try to help them out. Romans 15:1 says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, but not to please ourselves. Each one should please his neighbor for his good and build him up. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See, if a church, even if a church has to discipline another church member, the goal is always restoration and reconciliation, and it's everybody's duty to forgive and comfort the one that's been disciplined. Even Paul said that about the one they had to discipline in Corinthians, in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, hand him over to the devil, and you know he can get raked over the coals. And then that person ended up repenting, and Paul says, receive him back. Restore him back. So that should be the mindset. 2 Thessalonians 3:15 says, he should not be regarded as an enemy, but admonished as a brother. Finally, in closing, there's a warning that is attached, though. Notice the warning that is attached at the end of verse 1. It says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Why did Paul say that? Because we too are vulnerable. Let's not forget that, even if you're spiritual. Considering, the word considering here means to observe or to consider, to look attentively at, or to give heed to yourself, lest you also be tempted. So he's saying, if you're trying to restore someone caught in a sin, be careful that you yourself don't get tempted by that same sin and get sucked into it. Remember, we are made of the same stuff as the sinning brother or sister is. So he says, watch out. If you think that you're standing firm, that's why Paul said, if you think you're standing firm, take heed lest you fall. Let's realize that none of us are beyond doing the same dumb thing someone else might have just done. So we're to guard our steps because we're all capable of falling. None of us are exempt or above temptation. None of us are beyond sin's reach, if you will, or getting stumbled by sin because we have this flesh to deal with. And I'll end with two thoughts. John Corson is a Calvary Chapel pastor that's written a really neat commentary. I like his commentary. He says this about this verse. He says, how much of your time is spent analyzing the faults and shortcomings of others? A truthful answer will be a good barometer of where you stand spiritually. The carnal man wants to reveal the faults of others. The spiritual man wants to restore. One is puffed up with a false sense of spiritual pride and security. The other knows how close he himself is to succumbing to temptation. The Living Translation of this verse is really cool. It says this, dear brothers, if a Christian is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help him back onto the right path, remembering that the next time it might be one of you who is in the wrong. Wow, I like that. Don't forget that next time you might be the one needing the help, needing the mercy, needing the compassion, feeling sad because you blew it. And now you're wounded and your bone is broken or you're out of place. And now you need someone to help you get restored. You know, when you've been in both places, I think you have a little bit more compassion. But God wants us to be compassionate and to help those that have stumbled or that have fallen. I love to see when a Christian is broken before God and other Christians come to their rescue and try to help them get back on course spiritually rather than shunning them or throwing them out. You know, we all need encouragement. It's hard to be a Christian, don't you think? I think it's hard to walk with the Lord. And sometimes when you're walking with the Lord, you know, and you blow it, it's even harder if you can't go talk to someone and say, could you pray for me? I blew it. Or, you know, that you can't even find someone's shoulder to cry on because you're afraid they might condemn you. I thank the Lord I have a few friends as Christians that I know I can go talk to and say, I did this or I said this or I can't believe that I did this. And they will pray with me and they will not condemn me. But most of those guys are guys that have had their chances to come to me and say the same kind of thing. So we have compassion on each other because we're humans and we know that there's times when we blow it and there's times we're going to need to encourage each other. Amen? So let's be that way. Let this lesson be something that we put into practice in the way that we treat each other as Christians, as imperfect Christians. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for allowing us to study your word and to learn it. It's such a blessing. Lord, you teach us so many wonderful things about how to live. You teach us so many wonderful things about how to be different than we once were. And now you want us to be like Jesus. Help us, Lord, to have moldable, teachable hearts, to be pliable in your hands. And Lord, if we've sinned here this morning in any way, we've come here burdened by sin or we've blown it, we've been overtaken in some sin, forgive us, Lord, and give us the grace to be free from it. And Lord, if we need encouragement, may we find someone to talk to and pray with. And may we, Lord, if we happen to be the person hearing it, may we be like Jesus to that person, not like a Pharisee. Help us to be merciful and compassionate, because sometimes, Lord, we might need it too. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.